Have you ever received a letter from someone or an email or a phone call that just infuriated you, just made you angry inside? Maybe the person was trying to communicate some kind of constructive criticism to you or a loving rebuke, but you did not want to hear it. And it just infuriated you. You felt like the rebuke was unfounded. You think, you know, I don't need critique. I don't need correction. I'm doing very well on my own. Thank you very much. Can keep your advice to yourself. But then you begin to think about those words more carefully and more humbly, and you remember that the person who wrote you this letter or sent you this message is someone who loves you very much. And then the words begin to sink in more, and the words begin to have their effect. Even though it's painful to receive that reproof, you know that it was given in love and given for your good. And therefore, you begin to take it to heart. Well, this letter of James that we are beginning to study together, it's a letter that's filled with things that are going to be difficult to hear. Our prideful self-righteousness will cause us to be infuriated at times at some of the things that we read here. We'll want to disregard these things. We'll want to ignore them. We'll want to think that's for somebody else to hear. My hope and prayer, though, is that we will see that these things were written out of love for us. They were written for our good, and we are foolish to look at this letter and not take it to heart. We need to realize that as James wrote this letter, he did it out of love for those who would read it. More importantly, as God spoke through James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he speaks to us in love, wanting us to flee from sin and to pursue holiness. God is loving us through his word as he gives us these difficult and hard things to hear. It's out of love for us and out of a desire for our good. This morning, as we begin the study of James, I want us to learn some things about this letter that we have before us. This letter may make us angry at times, but hopefully it will then sanctify us. I want us to learn this morning about this man James, who wrote this letter. I want us to learn about his relationship to the Lord and this God and Christ whom he served and belonged to. I want us to learn about the original recipients of this letter, the original churches who received this. And so I'll address these three questions. First of all, who is James? Secondly, who does he belong to? And then thirdly, who received this letter? Let's pray again as we begin this. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, especially when your word is difficult to hear, when it's difficult for us to humbly receive your correction and your rebuke. Lord, there are so many commands, so many imperatives in this letter of James that will cause us to search our hearts, that will convict us of sin. And Lord, these things will not always be easy for us to receive. But Lord, I pray that you'll give us the grace and the humility to learn from your word, and that you will change us greatly. I pray that you will sanctify us and make us more like Jesus as we learn from this letter of James. We commit this time to you this morning, and we pray that you'll make this word beneficial for us in our walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can turn with me to the letter of James. It's towards the back of the New Testament, after the letter of Hebrews. And this morning we're going to look at the greeting here with which James opens his letter. In James 1:1, he says, James, a slave of God. Some of the translations may say servant or bondservant, but it's slave here. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. This is a short, simple introduction to his letter, James identifies himself, he identifies his readers, and he extends this warm greeting. So let's turn to our first question then. Who is James? Who is this James? We have to ask this question because there are four, possibly five, different men by the name of James in the New Testament. Three of them are named in one verse alone in Acts. In Acts 1:13, it says, when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And then it lists these different men, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew. Now here's the second James. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Okay, so there's three James right there. The last one mentioned in that verse, the father of Judas, he's only mentioned in order to distinguish that Judas from Judas Iscariot. So that James is not the writer of this letter. James, the son of Alphaeus, who's mentioned here, although one of the apostles, he was not well known among the early church, and therefore, if he was writing this letter, he would have needed to give some further clarification of who he was in order for the churches to know who he was. So he's not the writer of this letter. He's also referred to as James the Younger in Mark 15:40, although some scholars think that's a different James, and that's why I say there are four, possibly five, different men named James in the New Testament. So far then, if you're tracking with me, we've eliminated two, possibly three of these men as the possible author of this letter. This leaves us with two other James. James the son of Zebedee, who is the first James mentioned in this verse that I just read. He is someone that we might expect to be the author of a letter like this. He was part of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. You remember it was Peter, James, and John. They were the privileged ones. They were the ones who were able to witness the transfiguration. They were also the only ones who were allowed in to see Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. This James was certainly well known among the early Christians. However, we read in Acts 12 that he was martyred by Herod. And this is relatively early on in the life of the church, and it's unlikely that this letter of James was written before then. So that eliminates James, son of Zebedee. This leaves us with one last James, James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus. He was a key leader in the early church. Paul refers to him in Galatians 1:19 as the Lord's brother. He's mentioned in the context of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus' brothers still did not believe in him. Jesus' own flesh and blood, his brothers, did not believe in him during his ministry. That's mentioned in John 7:5. But then we also read from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus appeared to James after his resurrection. And then James went on and became a very prominent leader in the early church and in the Jerusalem church specifically. He spoke at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. He participated in sending that letter out that the Jerusalem Council sent to the Gentile believers. There are even, as you look at Acts 15 and the letter of James, there are some literary similarities between James's words in Acts 15 and the letter of James. And so this also suggests that this is the James who wrote the New Testament letter that bears his name. This James was so well known in the early church, he was such a prominent leader that he could write this letter and introduce himself simply by saying James, simply by saying his name. He didn't need to mention other relationships to clarify who he was. Even though the name James was such a common name, he, as a leader in the church, could simply give his name and people would know who the letter was from. We might wonder, though, we might ask, well, if this James is the brother of Jesus Christ, why didn't he mention that? It seems like he would want to say that as he opened up his letter. That might be helpful in case there was any doubt in their mind about who this letter was from. It would also be something James could use as kind of a trump card to increase his authority, would settle any issue that someone might raise about James' teaching. James could have bolstered his authority by just saying, you know, here I am, I'm James, I'm the brother of Jesus, so you better listen to what I have to say. Why didn't he do that? James did not refer to his physical kinship with Jesus, because that's not the most important thing. What matters is a person's spiritual relationship with Jesus. It didn't matter that James was from the same physical family as Jesus. What mattered was his spiritual relationship to Jesus. And so that's what he mentions. Do you remember in Jesus' ministry at the end of Matthew 12 when Jesus' mother and brothers were looking for Jesus? And Jesus said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand and toward his disciples and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And at that point in time, James was not a believer. He did not believe in Jesus. There was a physical kinship, but there was not a spiritual kinship. Just put yourself in James' shoes. Can you imagine growing up in the same home as Jesus Christ? You know, some of us might think that we had quote-unquote perfect siblings, or at least in our parents' eyes. You know, so-and-so, my parents thought they were perfect. But in this case, it was true. I mean, James grew up with this older brother who was absolutely sinless and perfect. And the amazing thing about this is that James couldn't see it. He was blind to see that his brother was the Messiah, the Son of God, the God-man coming to earth to save his people. This God-man was living under the same roof with him, and yet he couldn't see it. He didn't know it. He didn't believe. I think this shows us our depravity and the blindness of our hearts because of sin. Some people might say, you know, if I was there, I would believe. You know, if I could see Jesus walking on that water, if I could see him feeding the 5,000, if I was there to watch him come out of the tomb, well, then I would believe. That would, you know, every doubt would be put out of my mind if I was there to see it. Well, no, you wouldn't believe. Not unless God opens up the eyes of your heart to see the truth of the gospel. James here is an example of someone. He grew up, he knew Jesus, he lived in the same home as him, but he was blind to see the spiritual truth of of who Jesus was and what he had come to do. He was blind until Jesus revealed himself after his resurrection. This is also a reminder to us that no one should assume that they're a Christian simply because their parents are Christians, or because they have a brother or sister who's a Christian, or they're good friends with someone who's a Christian. Maybe you've heard it said, God doesn't have any grandchildren, right? God doesn't have any grandchildren or nieces or nephews or sons-in-law or daughters-in-law. He has sons and daughters who have a personal spiritual relationship with him. There's no kind of once-removed kind of thing with God. You have to have a personal relationship with him. James doesn't mention his physical relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ because that was insignificant in light of his spiritual relationship to the Lord. He doesn't identify himself as the brother of Jesus. Instead, he says he is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This leads to our next question. Who does he belong to, this James, the brother of Jesus? Who does he belong to? We figured out who he is. He's the brother of Jesus. But what else does he say about himself here in this greeting? How else does he identify himself? What does he say about who he belongs to? He writes here very simply, concisely, and yet very profoundly that he is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week I talked about the significance of the fact that he calls himself a slave. He acknowledges that he belongs wholly to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I want to focus on something a little different. I want to focus more on who this God is and who this Lord is that James belongs to. So let's look through this letter briefly. First of all, at some of the references to God. Let's see what James says about God and what God himself is revealing to us about his own nature. We'll just briefly touch on several different verses here. In chapter 1, verse 5, we see that God generously gives wisdom to any who ask for it. In verse 12, God has promised the crown of life to those who love him. In verse 13, we learn of God's holiness, that he is not tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. Verse 17 tells us that everything good comes from the Father. And it also speaks of his unchanging nature. In the next verse, it's by his own will that we are born again. Verse 20 reveals that God has a righteous standard. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. In chapter 2, verse 5, we see God's love for the poor. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Later in chapter 2, in his discussion of faith and works, James affirms the truth that God is one. God is one. This is a fundamental truth of Christianity, that there is one God and only one God. In chapter 4, James boldly rebukes us. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." It might be a shocking verse. It is a shocking verse, and it may be difficult for us to understand if we have a perception of God that sees him as someone who has no enemies. God does have enemies, and if you are buddy-buddy with the world, if you love the world, if you are living like the world, then you are one of God's enemies. And God will judge his enemies. God is the judge, as chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, and he is able to save and to destroy. God is just and righteous and holy, and he will punish sin. And God is also gracious. Verse 6 of chapter 4 says, "But he gives more grace." Therefore it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God is gracious. He will not destroy everyone, even though everyone deserves to be destroyed. He showers his grace upon the humble. He draws near to those who draw near to him. He exalts those who humble themselves before him. He is compassionate and merciful. These things are all mentioned in this letter. There's so much that we can learn about God in this letter. And this all informs our understanding of James' opening line when he says he identifies himself as a slave of God. This is the God to whom James is enslaved. He is a holy and righteous God who is unchanging, who is a just judge, and who is also gracious and compassionate and merciful. So we learn these things about God. But James doesn't identify himself as a slave of God only. He also adds, "and of the Lord Jesus Christ." He, of course, is referring to the man who was known as Jesus of Nazareth. But James calls him Lord and Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have to remember that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay? It means Messiah. There's great meaning to this term Christ, this title. Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning this anointed one who would come and save God's people. Peter makes a similar confession in Acts 2:36 where he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus is Lord and he is Christ. He is the Messiah. James refers to Jesus again in 2:1, our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he adds the Lord of glory. In several other places, James uses Lord not to refer to Jesus, but to refer to God the Father. But in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, he's speaking of the coming of the Lord, meaning Jesus Christ. And in verse 9 of that passage, he refers to Jesus as the judge who is standing at the door. So what I want you to see here is this interesting thing that's happening as James is writing this, and how James understands this, that God the Father is Lord, and God the Father is judge, and also Jesus Christ is Lord and judge. And you see, it's in statements like these that the mystery of the Trinity is revealed to us. There is one God. James affirms that. The Bible affirms that. There is one God. And we're seeing here that Jesus Christ is God, just as the Father is God. And as we look at the biblical revelation as a whole, we understand that there is indeed one God, and there are three persons in this Godhead. There's the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. This is one of the wonderful and unique mysteries of the Christian faith, and it is alluded to here in James' statement that he is a slave both of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The full deity of Christ is so crucial to the faith. It is an essential doctrine of Christianity. And I don't want to just blow over this and just assume that everyone here knows this. The full deity of Christ, what we're talking about here, is that Jesus is God. Jesus is not some lesser God. He's not like God Junior. He's not on some lower level. He's not just some kind of Superman. Jesus Christ is very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed says. And this is essential to our salvation. Don't tune this out. Don't ignore this, thinking that it's just some kind of abstract theological point. The fact that Jesus Christ is fully God is essential to our salvation. Let me try to explain this. If Jesus is anything less than God, then he is not able to atone for our sin. Only the God-man could die as a substitute for sinners. He had to be infinite. He could not be a finite man. He had to be infinite. He had to be very God of very God in order to take upon himself the infinite penalty for sin. He had to be infinite in order to bear God's wrath against sin, because sin is an infinite offense against God. This is why unforgiven sin, if a person dies apart from Christ and their sin is not forgiven through the blood of Christ, then that person goes to hell and suffers punishment there, not just for 1,000 years or even 100,000 years, but for eternity. That's how serious our sin is. It is infinite. It is an infinite offense against God and therefore requires an infinite punishment. Now, this is why the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults and false religions are totally bankrupt, because they deny that Jesus Christ is equal with the Father and is fully God. And as soon as you deny the full deity of Christ, you deny the truth that Christ can fully atone for our sin and fully forgive our sin. And so then it becomes a system of works. If Christ can't pay the full penalty for my sin, if he's not fully God and therefore capable of fully forgiving my sin, then somehow I have to make up the difference. And so it becomes a works-based religion. And that's what happens with cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and other religions that deny the deity of Christ. But Jesus Christ is God, as Christianity affirms. Jesus Christ is God. He is the perfect God-man, fully God, fully man. And he died on the cross and suffered the infinite penalty for sin. And he rose on the third day, triumphant over sin and death. And for all who trust in him, their sins are forgiven, completely forgiven. Not partially, not 99%, but fully, completely forgiven. So cling to Jesus. Cling to this truth that he is fully God and he can fully forgive our sin. Marvel at this truth. And when talking to a Jehovah's Witness or someone of another religion, help them see that their only hope is in this God-man, Jesus Christ. There's no other hope. There's no other way except this God-man, Jesus Christ. Well, let's move to this last question then. Who is this letter written to? We come to the second half of James' greeting here, and he identifies who he is writing to. He identifies the recipients of this letter. He says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, what is he talking about here? It's debated here whether this is a literal reference to Jewish Christians who had been scattered outside of Palestine, or if James is using this more as a metaphor referring to all Christians who are exiles in the world. That's in fact how Peter uses this phrase in 1 Peter 1:1. But as we look at James here, I don't think it's necessary to choose one of these options and deny the other. I think most likely this is a reference to early Jewish Christians who had been dispersed outside of Palestine because of persecution. The 12 tribes is a way of referring to the Jewish people. And the dispersion is just a reference to all the nations outside of Palestine. Acts 11:19 records, it says, now those who were scattered, and the word there for scattered, it's the same root word for dispersion here. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So the persecution that started with Stephen being martyred there, the repercussions of that is that persecution spread and these early Jewish Christians traveled to these other places. James writes his letter to these saints of the early church who were undergoing hardships and trials because of persecution, and they were also seeking to be faithful to the Lord as they move to these various ungodly places. But the letter is not only applicable to those Jewish Christians of the early church. It has application for all those who make up the church, the people of God, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is what the 12 tribes refers to ultimately. God's people from every tribe and nation. And so in this spiritual sense, we have been scattered throughout this foreign land called the world. This is not our home. And as we read and study this letter, we will apply it to our lives in so many ways. Like those early believers who feared persecution, we also will be encouraged to remain steadfast under trial. Our trials will be different than the trials they face, but the lessons and the encouragement is the same. And like those early believers who faced temptations and were in danger of being friends with the world, this letter will warn us and rebuke us and spur us on to greater holiness. As with any biblical book. It's helpful to understand the letter of James in its original context, first of all. And then from there, we can make application for ourselves. God's Word is so amazing. This is such an amazing book that we have before us. It was written so long ago, and yet the truth that it contains is not limited by time or by culture. It has application for us today in our lives. Well, in this greeting, James identifies himself, and then he identifies the recipients of the letter, and then he gives this one-word greeting. The Greek word is kairein. It's from the verb kairo, which means rejoice or be glad. In the infinitive form, it's just a standard greeting. Kairein. I point this out because there's a link between the greeting and the instruction of the letter that begins immediately in the next verse. Verse 2 says, "Count it all joy." Those are the first words of verse 2. "Count it all joy." And the Greek word there for joy is charon, which has a similar sound and a similar meaning to kairein, greetings. And next week we'll consider that passage about joy in the midst of trial. So James gives his greeting and then immediately moves into this instruction about joy in the midst of trials. I hope you see that this is a letter from someone who loves you very much. James had a great deal of compassion for his fellow believers as he penned these words. And the reason he is so bold in many places is because of his love. More importantly, God is showing His love for us by sending us this letter. He has not left us to ourselves. He's given us His Word. He's revealed Himself and His will and His command so that we can know who He is and know how to live for His glory. These instructions, as we move through this letter, these instructions will hurt in different ways. They may infuriate us at times. But they come to us in love. They come to us for our good. May we receive this letter humbly and truly take it into our hearts. Let's pray together. God, again, we thank You for Your Word. We want to be a church built upon Your Word. God, we praise You that You have not left us to ourselves to wonder and to ponder and to scratch our heads thinking about if there's a God, and if there is a God, who He is and what He might be like and what He might expect from us. God, You've revealed Yourself so clearly and so powerfully in this book. And we praise You for who You are, that the truth of this book is inexhaustible. We will study it for our entire lives. And we will not grasp all the truth and glory that is there. Lord, I pray that as we embark on this study of the letter of James, I pray that You will convict our hearts through these instructions that You give to us through Your servant James, that You will change us and transform us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.